With that introductory reading then, brethren, I'll call Brother Josh to come forward to give us his talk on the book of James.
Good evening, everybody. It's really nice to be here with you. I don't mind at all, and you do get used to it, but my brother's called James, and so sometimes I end up getting called James. But I find it really funny because I've been away on family holiday, and all weekend, Mum has been calling my brother Josh. So I feel like I get my just rewards now by getting the same done. So it's lovely to be here with you. And James is a very practical book. Very, very practical. It almost doesn't need somebody like me to expound it, to give an exhortation about it, because you can read it and it speaks for itself. But I hope that we can look at it together and that we can be encouraged by the things that it says and the things that we look at together. So I first of all want to look at a bit of the context around the book of James. So who was James? James is actually probably more accurately called Jacob. That's closer to what his name is in the Greek and the Hebrew. And there's a few different Jameses in Scripture, Jacobs in Scripture. But the most likely candidate for who wrote the book of James is Jesus' half-brother, who was obviously the son of Mary, but not son of God. So he's a half-brother of Jesus. And he didn't believe in Jesus to begin with. So if we can look together at John, the Gospel of John and chapter 7. The Gospel of John, chapter 7, and verse 5. For not even his brothers believed in him. And then, if we can now look at the first book of Corinthians, and chapter 15. And here, I want to read from verse 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in according with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. So here in Corinthians, James gets a special mention for somebody that Jesus appeared to after his resurrection. So there's no evidence for this, but perhaps this is the time when James turned and he believed in his brother. A bit like Paul, who got a special visit from Jesus after the resurrection, and with Paul it was after the ascension into heaven. Perhaps this special visit that James got turned him and made him a believer in Jesus. And if we now look at Acts chapter 12, we can see here that it's possible that James was a sort of a leader in the early church. So it's Acts chapter 12 and verse 17. And it simply says, but motioning to them with his hand to be silent, motioning with them to his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, tell these things to James and to the brothers. And he departed and went to another place. So here James is mentioned before all the other brothers. So perhaps he was like a leader in the early Jerusalem church. So when was the book written, and what was it written about? So let's flick back to James, and we just want to look at the first two verses. Yeah. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. So this letter is written to the 12 tribes. I think it's a figurative mention of the 12 tribes, and it's to describe maybe those especially in Jerusalem, but the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the early days of the faith, there was a huge persecution by the Romans of the Christians, and it meant that it was very difficult to live in Israel at this time, and many of the believers became dispersed and left, and they went to other parts of that part of the world. And so this letter is written during that time of persecution. Some people think it's one of the very first books of the New Testament to be written. And it's written to help and encourage people whilst they suffer this persecution, and to get them through these difficult times. Now, this is only Christian tradition, and I don't know how much evidence there is to back it up, but Christian tradition states that James was stoned to death shortly after he wrote this letter. Now, if that's true, then he knows what it's like to suffer persecution. And so when he's talking about these things, he really understands what it is like. And this epistle is not written in the same manner as Paul writes his letters. It doesn't seem to be directed to a specific meeting or church, and it doesn't. The way it's written is almost like a collection of different wisdom and proverbs that James has sort of picked up from Jesus, and maybe from the Proverbs, and he's collated them together into this book to help encourage people. And it was maybe meant to be spread around and given to all the Christians to read, to encourage them. And I think we can see from reading James that the teaching of James is quite reminiscent of the teachings of Jesus. It's short and sharp and very, very punchy, and they're very simple things to say and to read, but they're very hard things to do. So maybe he's been influenced by his brother in the way that he doesn't talk nonsense. He just cuts straight to the point. Now, the first chapter of James sort of serves as an introduction. And in this chapter, we're introduced to a lot of the themes that he goes on to talk about in more detail through the gospel. So I want to spend some time looking at just chapter one, and then spreading on to look at some specific themes that sort of jumped out at me as I read it. But there is so much in James, there's far more than I could ever say, and I'm sure that everyone will have their own ideas and things that they want to talk about together from the book of James, and might be great if we could do that. So I tried to start writing them all down there, but I haven't finished it. I'll finish it after the meeting, and then maybe you can go up and have a look. But this is just something I've put together from what I think are the main themes in James. Different people might have some different ideas. But faith in persecution is a big theme. And it appears a lot in chapter 1 and also, I think, chapter 5 and verse 7 onwards. And then there's another big theme, and that's about being single-hearted in worship. James talks about this in from verse 5 of chapter 1, like, no doubting, go and ask God for wisdom. And he also talks about how wisdom is from above. So don't look for wisdom down here. Look for wisdom from above. That's the only true kind of wisdom. And He talks about evil desires, so the things that we want we don't get because we don't ask for them in the right way, and how friendship with the world is enmity with God. So this idea of our evil desires separating us from God. And then there's an idea of respecting and doing the Lord's will, which is talked about in chapter 4. And then, within this theme of being single-hearted in worship, James presents an example in chapter 5. He talks about the prayer of faith, and he gives the example of Elijah, I think, and shows just how much can be achieved if we pray in true faith with a whole heart. Then there's this theme of this is a big theme, relationships with each other. So it talks about how poor people will be lifted up, they'll be exalted, and rich people will be brought low. And there's no pride in being rich. And it also talks about partiality and favoritism. So if somebody rich comes into the meeting and you say, "Oh, wow, yes, come and have this seat right at the front here." And then somebody poor comes in and we say, "Oh, just have a seat at the back, that's fine." Then that's showing partiality, and that's not what God wants. It also talks about with our relationships, how we are all under the same condemnation together. It's in chapter 2 and verse 8 onwards. And in chapter 4, we have this idea of do not speak evil against each other. Right at the end of the chapter of the book, we have bringing back the wanderers. So again, in our relationships, we need to look for people who are on the fringes. Maybe they're struggling with their faith, and we need to bring them back. And we will save his soul from death, and we'll cover a multitude of sins. And the last main theme that I've got down is faith and works. Faith without works is dead, and we need to show our faith through our works. And I think under this category comes the idea of the tongue, which is mentioned quite a lot, both in chapter 1 and chapter 3. We should be saying the things, if we truly believe them, the things that we say will show what we think and how we feel about things. And we can't control the tongue. So I would like to move on now to think about some more specific themes. So as we've said, the first part of the letter is encouraging us as believers to keep the faith through difficult times in our lives and through trials. And it highlights the importance of having total faith in God. So let's just have a look at verse 2-4. "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." So in the ESV, at the start of verse 4, I have the word steadfastness. Let steadfastness have its full effect. This word carries the idea of cheerful endurance when you look at it in the Greek. So it's contrary to what we might think, but suffering can bring us joy if we understand why we are suffering and we can see the end result of that suffering. So it's supposed to be steadfastness, is supposed to be a cheerful endurance when we meet difficulties, when we meet trials. We've got to greet them with like a grin, and we've got to bear it and think about why we've been put in that situation. And I think this is really wonderful because it kind of highlights this idea that the world, no matter how hard it tries, it can't kill true faith. In fact, the harder it tries, the stronger a true faith will get, because it's being fed more and more by the trials that it faces and the experiences that it gets and the wisdom that it learns from those experiences. Now, there's the word perfect in these verses as well. That you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. This is a word that's used, I think, three times maybe in this first letter. And it seems to be an idea that James is trying to push through. And the word in the Greek carries the idea of being complete, a whole thing. And it's from the Greek word... And then the opposite, of completeness, perfection, is lacking, and that's lacking in nothing, and that is taken from the Greek word is lipo, and I think we sometimes see that in the English language today, and lipo has the idea of like a gap or a hole. So it's the opposite of being a whole thing. It's a hole, a missing thing. So if we trust in God completely to look after us, then we will be a whole person with nothing lacking. And now that makes a lot of sense. But it's very hard for us to do. So just to take a look at verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. Just look at verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect or complete gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Here's a powerful reminder that this completeness, this whole, that it can only come from one place, and that is from above, from God. God is the only one who can give us these perfect gifts. What sort of gifts are we looking to receive in life? Is it the perfect gift, or is it the gifts that will pass away, the riches of this lifetime? And if we just look at verse 12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. So this is what we are suffering for now. This is what we need self-control for and discipline. And we need to look for that prize, that goal. And that is the crown of life. And it's been promised to all those that love God. So we have to love God in order to receive it. So thinking then about this idea of faith and works, it's introduced first in verse 19 of this chapter 1. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into that perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. So this is now the practical day-to-day application of how we need to live and what we need to do in order to get that crown of life. Now, it would have been really hard in these early times of suffering great persecution for people to Well, it would have been hard for several reasons. I think, firstly, when we see an injustice, especially if it's an injustice against ourselves, it's hard not to speak out against it and want to fight it. But that's not, that won't help us. That's not what God wants us to do. He wants us to receive with meekness the implanted word. And only the implanted word can save us. They couldn't get that wisdom and that salvation by revolting against or trying to create a revolution against the Romans in that time. And Jesus didn't try to do that. He accepted his lot and he was willing to die for God's cause. And here, James also highlights the importance of being a doer, someone who acts on their faith. And when you're suffering persecution, I know for me, it's hard enough to talk about my faith at work day to day. But if I thought that somebody was going to persecute me, if they found out that I had faith, that would make it so much harder. And yet James is saying, you have to confess your faith. You have to be a doer. Your actions have to express that you love God. And that would be the last thing perhaps that they wanted to hear in those times of persecution, but it's so important for them. And we know from chapter 2 and verse 17, faith without works is dead. So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So if we live our life, if we do not live out our faith in our lives, then actually our faith is not real. It's perhaps very hard to think that sometimes when we think we've done all these faithful things, but then we realize we're not actually doing anything to show it. And perhaps that's a really hard pill for us to swallow, that we need to have faith which is shown in our works. Now, there's a few different ideas about how faith and works connect. Some people might think that we have to really try to do good works and put all the effort in order to show our faith. And it's a conscious action that we have to try and do good works. But perhaps some other people would say, no, works are the result of faith. It should be a completely natural for us, if we're truly faithful, that we do good works. And I think there is some truth to both of these ideas. I just want to draw something on there, which I was talking with my brother-in-law about this, and this idea is not from the Bible, but it's a visual way of perhaps thinking about how we learn, and maybe we can apply this to faith and works. I'll just go down. So that's it. Think about when we're learning a new skill, like perhaps we're learning to swim. When we're a baby, we don't know how to swim at all. And we don't even know what swimming is. So we are unconscious of what swimming is. We don't know what it is. And we're incompetent. We're rubbish at swimming. But then perhaps as we grow older and we go to school, we start learning to swim, we're conscious of the fact that we can't swim. So now we're conscious incompetent. Maybe that's the worst way to be. But I think most of us stay in this box. We are consciously incompetent at whatever it is we want to do. And then some people get good at it. They will get good at swimming. So they become consciously competent. They still have to try hard to be good at it. And then eventually, if you practice and practice, perhaps like when we drive,
if you're a driver, you stop thinking about changing gear and using the clutch and accelerating. It becomes natural, and then we become unconscious of what we're doing. It happens naturally, and we're competent at it. And then actually, maybe if we don't, sometimes people's driving gets worse because they're not concentrating on it. It's completely natural to them. I know that's happened to me. So then you actually go back again. You sort of all become unconsciously incompetent. So it's almost like a circle. So maybe this works for our faith and our works. When we are new to the Bible, we're new to Jesus, we've never heard of Jesus before. We're unconscious of him. Or perhaps we're just unconscious of our sinful ways and how we need to repent. But then we come to Jesus, we learn about our sinful nature, our bad desires, and we become consciously incompetent. We try at this point, try very hard to improve. And perhaps in some areas of our life, we become competent. Now, thinking about works, to begin with, our faith is only small. And it's not natural for us to want to go and perhaps preaching is an example, or maybe it's just looking after people in the meeting. It's not natural for us to want to do that. But as we try harder and harder, some things will get more natural. Perhaps we get used to giving people lifts, or maybe it's cooking food. We get used to having to do that, and it's not a strain to have to cook for lots of people, or whatever it is, any example. And eventually, Jesus stayed in this box. But I think there was some times in Jesus' life when he was in this box. He had to try very, very hard. When he was on praying to his Father before his crucifixion, he prayed that it might, that the cup might pass from him if possible. So Jesus is our example, and we need to try and grow our faith by trying hard, and faith and works kind of work together in that way, I think. So I hope that was helpful.
Can we just look at chapter 2 and verse 19? You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. I think it's very important to understand the context of this verse. So he's just been talking about how faith without works is dead. And now he talks about that even a demon believes in God and he is afraid of God. Now, in our modern culture, we don't believe in demons. In some places in the world, I think they do still believe in demons, and they understand in a very similar way to what the Greeks believed about life. But here in England now, we don't believe in demons. So people at the time believed that demons were like a ghost or a ghoul, perhaps, something which comes into your body from the outside. It's not part of you. It's a thing of itself. And it makes people do funny things. Often mental disorders were attributed to somebody having a demon inside them. So the idea from this passage is that even a demonic creature, one of these terrible things that makes bad things happen, can understand the power of God. So think about it through the eyes of that person who believes in a demon. When James writes this, they would understand, oh, wow, yeah, if I don't act on my faith, I'm no better than one of those demon things that can understand that God exists and he's actually very scared of God, but he doesn't live it out in his life. So perhaps in a modern context, a way for us to think about this is that we are all demons. If I can find. We are all a bit like Legion. We all have a demon inside of us. And this demon is perhaps our nature or our flesh. And it's a battle for us all to, like Legion, we are unable to conquer sometimes our own desires and our flesh, and the only way we can beat it is by coming to Jesus and accepting our weaknesses. And that's how we have to get through. So this idea of demonic behavior, it appears a few more times in James. So let's just come to James chapter 3 and we'll look at verse 1. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle his whole body. For we put bits in the mouths of horses so that they obey us. We guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also, that they are so large and are driven by strong winds. They are guided by a very small rudder, wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest fire is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every beast and bird and reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no man, no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. So this idea again of like beasts, perhaps this is similar to the demon. And we, again, with our tongue, we see that we're unable to conquer it. And the only way we can get through it is by looking to Jesus and respecting his authority over us. So, the idea is shown in verse 12. Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. This is a really powerful teaching, in that we curse things God has made, and yet we also bless God. The tongue is a real mixture, and really it shows that we're not faithful. None of us are faithful, because we don't have perfect faith, and the way that we live our lives, things that we say, don't show that we're faithful. But we've been given, so how do we get through, and how do we improve this in our lives? So just look at verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. And verse 17, by the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Wisdom in our actions will help us to come and draw near to God. Open to reason. This in the Greek, it carries the idea of someone who is willing to listen. Willing to listen carefully and then obey what they've heard. Open to reason. So that's really the end of what I wanted to say. And we've seen some of the context behind the book of James. When it was written, who was it written to? And this can help us understand the message. That he was writing, and what was he trying to achieve? So we saw that it was written in this time of persecution, and it was meant to encourage, and we also saw that he was specifically writing to these Jewish believers. And they have to show their faith through this
difficult time. So we've just seen, you know, how practical the exhortation is in this book, and looked in a little more detail at some of the things that he presents. But it's such a big book, I'd love to talk more about it with you. So thanks for listening.